recognize that one of the keys to success in any endeavor is endurance. The strength to overcome obstacles. That is especially true with you and I as we run the Christian race. It's very encouraging to my spirit to recognize as we talk about perseverance in the Christian race that God has given us a wonderful promise and a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31 that tells us if we truly wait upon Him that we will have the resources to succeed. Listen what he says here specifically in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Don't you love that kind of language? To run and run and run and yet not tire. To walk and not grow weary. God has told us that if we can tap into His power, we can be successful and persevere. Jesus, mindful of how critical and how vital this character trait is, told the disciples in his day that it's in your perseverance that you will possess your soul. The ability not just to begin well, but to end well and to stay on course throughout your life is one of the keys to success and to true spirituality. What exactly is this very important quality known as perseverance? Mr. Webster, help me out. Merriam-Webster's dictionary says that perseverance is to continue steadily and firmly in a pursuit, especially in the face of opposition, to endure. Oftentimes, this trait is also coupled with having patience through difficulty. Throughout this lesson on endurance, we're going to be using the metaphor of running the race because it seems to just fit so well to the topic. And I have three objectives tonight. First of all, we're going to look at how we should run. We're going to look at how we... That particular slide is not where it's supposed to be. All right. We're going to look at how we should run. How do we avoid becoming weary? And what is the key to success? Before we get into the first point, which is how we should run, I want to thank the elders for the invitation to be here. It is hard to believe that a year has passed since I was here before. I remember vividly talking about overcoming bitterness with you in your summer series last year. And September 1st, my wife and I will be completing 2 years with my work at the Kirkland Church. The work there is really going well, and the Lord's really blessing our efforts, and it's just been a pleasure to be up in your area. I also wanted to mention that a couple of weeks ago, I was in South Salem, and I had the real privilege of getting to spend a lot of quality time with Steve Finley. And lunch a couple of times with Steve and Melody, and I think it's Avery and Mason, two really cute little kids. And elders told me on several occasions how well the Finleys are doing and how much they appreciate their work. And Steve seems very happy and spoke very fondly of his time here with all of you. So my compliments to your all's taking these, I don't know if I'd say young men, in some cases, middle-aged men, but men who are interested in preaching and giving them an opportunity to grow and mature under the tutelage of an experienced evangelist. It really is the Lord's plan for churches to be training and raising up new evangelists, and not many churches are doing that, but you are. And I want to thank you for that, and I'm very encouraged by your work. And it was just great to be with Steve and Melanie 2 weeks ago. All right. Having said that, how should we run the race? Well, first and foremost, we need to run to win. Obviously, the stakes are high. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14, we're admonished to press on toward the high calling in Christ Jesus. Notice, it's not a low calling. It's not a medium calling. It's a high calling. And anything that is really worthwhile takes effort. And that is certainly true when it comes to eternal glory with God. And I like to tell folks that when the glory of Jesus Christ is at stake, mediocrity is not an option. He expects us, as we decide to run this race, to run so as to win. Paul, using this very analogy of running, says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way so that you can get the prize." Could you imagine being in a stadium and it's a track meet and different competing runners from different schools in the area perhaps are there, and you're there to cheer on your team, and you hear the announcer say, timers and judges, ready, on your mark, and then the gun goes off and they just bounce out of the blocks. But your guy, the one that represents the school that you are affiliated with, just kind of walks around the track. Everybody else is running and this person is walking. I mean, how would you feel about that? I mean, this isn't a stroll. This is a race. And how absurd to even agree to participate in a race and then when it's time to go, timers are just ready, on your mark, walk. And we laugh about that. But honestly, I think God looks down at us, and oftentimes he expects us to be runners, serious about the race that we have entered in, a race that ultimately leads to heaven itself, a race with such high stakes. And so many times people are just sort of strolling along, not really wanting to even get their pulse rate up a little bit, not willing to get out of their comfort zone, not willing to do anything if it's very inconvenient. They're just giving lip service to the Christian race. That's just pitiful. And the world looks back at us, and we're supposed to be the example, and they see so many professed Christians just kind of apathetically doing the least they can to get by, and we wonder why many people are not interested. No, we have to be serious about winning and serious about running. And as we run, we need to not grow weary. We need to not slow down. We need to understand the spiritual resources are there to enable us to run and not become faint, but to persevere and to succeed and to hit the finish line strong. Not that difficult to begin a race. Anybody can begin. The challenge is to finish it well. And so if we're going to run the Christian race, we need to be serious about what we're doing. Amen? Amen. We need to be serious about the fact that he says in verse 25 that we have an incorruptible crown, an eternal prize waiting for us. A prize that is not only incorruptible, but pure and undefiled, and is reserved in heaven for each of us. And we do it a great disservice by not running so as to win. You're going to enter this race. Enter it because you are serious about it. How should we run? We should run for the prize. Recognize that it's the high calling in Christ Jesus. How should we run? Well, we should run with determination. And the idea here is taken from Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, where Paul says, this one thing I do. You notice that single-mindedness that he has? I put all these other things behind me and I press on toward the calling. And if somebody's got this sort of single-minded determination, they're going to be stretching forward to think ahead. Because that's exactly what he tells us to do. As we run, we should run so we are forward looking. I want you to notice all the action verbs involved in this description of the Christian race. He said you should run, you should stretch, you should press on. You should work as you look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Forgetting what is behind, and this translation says, straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize. On one occasion, Jesus admonished his followers. He said, you strive to enter in. Would you be serious about this straight gate and truly be my disciple? So we should run looking forward, looking in a very positive way toward the future and toward Jesus and to the joy that is set before us. You know, if you're driving a car, you need to have rearview mirrors. I mean, it's important to see what's behind you. But if all you do is look in the rearview mirror, eventually you're going to crash. I mean, they're there for perspective, but primarily when you're driving, you need to look forward at what's ahead. And you need to think about the goal that is forward and not get too distracted by the things behind you. And the same thing is true emotionally as we live our lives. I do a lot of counseling, and frequently I can tell people are just sort of stuck in the past. And they're stuck about some hurt or some sin or some difficulty. They need to deal with it. They need to get forgiveness of it if it's some sin. And then they need to move forward, learn from it, be wiser as a result of that experience. Look in the rearview mirror occasionally. Reflection can be helpful. But primarily we're to look forward and press on toward the prize. That's true individually as Christians, and that's true congregationally as well. So we should run so as to win, and we should run in a way that we are determined. We should run so that we are forward-looking, and we should run with discipline. The Apostle Paul, again, using this same analogy of the games, says everyone who competes in the games, Olympics, of course, have been around since about 300 B.C., Paul is writing this in the first century. So the Olympic Games are well known to his audience. And he says, everyone who competes in Olympic Games exercises self-control in all things. In other words, these are the world's best athletes. I mean, they go into really intense training. And he says, you need to be serious as well as you exercise yourself unto godliness. How many people here are disciples of Jesus Christ? Let me see your hands. Okay, most everybody raised their hand. That's good. What does it mean to be a disciple? Well, people say, well, you got to be a follower and a learner. That's all well and good. But you know, the root word for disciple is discipline. Because you can't really be a follower and a learner unless you're willing to be disciplined. And here's the plea again to be serious about what you're doing. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, he says, I discipline my body and make it my slave. Strong language, huh? He says, lest I myself shall be disqualified. Somebody has said that the body is a wonderful servant, but a terrible, tyrannical master. And that's very true. People that just allow themselves to become, you know, subject to every little whim of their body and have no self-control over their own passions, they don't really have the discipline they need to be holy, do they? In fact, Seneca said this. He said, no one is free, truly free, who is a slave to his own lust. And a part of the Christian walk is to be willing to discipline ourselves and say no to Satan and say no to the flesh, so we might say yes to the Spirit and glorify God. Amen? How should we run? We should run so as to win. We should run in a way so that we are looking forward in a sense of determination. We should run with discipline and with a sense of training. And also, we should run with confidence, certainty. Not cockiness, but certainly confidence. He says here, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. In other words, I'm not some shadow boxer, and I'm not just out there just sort of, you know, boxing with the wind. I'm not beating the air. I know where I'm going, and I know where I'm headed, and I have my confidence and faith in Jesus. Now, on the other hand, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, he that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. So you run with certainty and with confidence, but you're always weary, even as the Apostle Paul was, that you could lose your way, that you could get off into false doctrine or have some sort of moral failing. And so you want to make it to the end successfully. And one of the ways you do that is you take it seriously and you understand the importance of discipline and determination and putting first things first. You run with joy in your heart and with confidence, always recognizing that the devil is there dogging your steps and he must constantly be resisted. How should we run? Well, obviously we should run with perseverance. That's the quality we're looking at this evening. How do we do that? Well, I want you to notice what Hebrews 12 and verse 1 says. He says, throw off everything that hinders. I think the King James talks about every weight. Again, picture a runner. If you're serious about winning, you're not going to want to have some sort of ball and chain hanging around your ankle. I mean, why would you run with that kind of handicap? You're not serious about winning unless you're serious about getting rid of entanglements and things that get in the way of truly serving God and ultimately making it to heaven. He says, throw off everything that gets in the way. You want to run with, you know, minimal interference. Don't allow anything there to entangle you and distract you from what really matters. Then let us run with patience or perseverance the race that is set before us. Isn't that a constant challenge, not to be distracted by other things that cause us to lose our focus on spiritual things and what really matters? This idea of endurance is just so important. We run this race with endurance, and also we need to recognize that we are not in a sprint. It's not a Christian sprint. This Christian race is a marathon, and it is so important that we recognize that, that we're in this for the long haul, and so therefore we need to pace ourselves. You're not in a sprint where you're going to bail out and burn out and not be able to finish the race, and yet you're not in a stroll either, as we talked about later. You've got to, you know, keep moving and pace yourself so you can finish appropriately. I think one of the greatest challenges we have as Christians, as we talk about perseverance, is to how do I work at an optimal level? An area that is keeping me growing and fruitful, but at the same time not causing me to burn out. You know, even Jesus took a lot of quiet time out to be alone with God in prayer and to meditate. He wasn't always out among the crowds. He wasn't always out doing. He spent time where he could fill up his own cup and strengthen himself in prayer. And we all have to understand, what's the optimal level for us? So we've got our act together as we serve the Lord. Busy about our Father's business, but not so busy that we burn out. And that's a challenge sometimes, isn't it? At least it is for me. You know, when I was in high school, in the 10th grade, I decided that I was going to join the swim team. And I remember looking at the board. Remember this just as if it was yesterday, and I was looking down, it was an old mimeograph sheet, and I was looking down at all the school records, and I noticed that the longest standing school record at the time was 100 butterfly. And I was just really getting started in swimming, and everybody I knew talked about kind of avoiding the butterfly, especially as a beginner. That was known as the gut stroke. And the big problem with the butterfly is that it wasn't a 50 fly, it was a 100 fly. That was four lengths of an Olympic-sized swimming pool. And most of the time, people would basically fade out on the last lap. Because you're going like this, you know, and you run out of steam. And it was hard to finish the race very well. And so my coach was teaching me how to pace myself so that I worked really hard consistently, but I saved enough so that when I came off the third flip turn, I could hit that hard and just give it everything I got. And usually I was able to pass everybody up on the fourth lap because I paced myself appropriately. I had an optimal level. Now, when I hit the mark and waited to hear the announcer announce my place, sometimes they had to drag me, literally pull me up out of the water. I had nothing left. But it was all paced so that I could win. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. Coach Bernie Sherman was like a second father to me. And I can just see him as I was there in the early morning. We had morning workouts, had to be there at the pool at 6:30, and then we had evening workouts 4 days a week as well. On average, with the exception of Wednesday night when I went to church instead of went to my evening workout, I'd swim 3 miles a day. I mean, it was a really gruesome plan, but I was serious about breaking that school record and going off city. And eventually, I wanted to be an All-American. I mean, I was really dedicated to my swimming during my high school years. And I can remember my coach saying, "Brent, if you want to be just an average athlete, you swim until your side, your diaphragm begins to hurt, and then you back off and quit. You want to be an above-average athlete, you swim until you hurt, and then you start feeling what you call acute pain, the average person, above average person even. When they get to the pain stage, they quit, they back off. But if you want to be a champion, if you want to really be a winner, and you really want to really succeed, you know what champions do, Hunter?" He used to say. He'd say, "You swim till your side hurts, and then you continue swimming through the pain, and then you feel the agony, and you continue to persevere even then." He says, "That's what the champion does." And he would press us to just push ourselves and push ourselves. And as a 10th grader, I was able to break the longest standing school record. Go on and be all city. And I'm sad to tell you I missed All-American by 0.2 seconds. But much of that was because I had good coaching. And I often think when we talk about running, the same thing is true. We talk about the Christian race. You're going to have trials. You're going to have obstacles. You're going to have disappointments. And Paul says, don't be a wimp. Don't just so easily just throw in the towel and give up and whine. Live by faith, endure, and keep your eye on the prize. Because it is worth it as we run this marathon for Christ. Because we run looking to Jesus. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning, or the King James says, despising its shame. The word despise there means to count as if it were nothing. I mean, how in the world did Jesus succeed in disciplining himself and not aborting his mission? He wasn't a masochist. He knew the kind of pain that the cross would bring, both physically and mentally and spiritually, as he separated from the Father. I mean, he dreaded it, right? That's what the Garden of Gethsemane is all about. Jesus was no masochist. So how did he succeed in going through doing what was right and necessary, even though it was excruciatingly painful? This text tells us that he wasn't thinking about the pain. He wasn't focusing in on the cross, feeling sorry for himself. He was focusing in on the joy that would follow. He was focusing in on pleasing the Father, on the resurrection, on the joy of humanity's heart when they realize they have hope because he has paid for our sins. And on all the joy in heaven, all the good that would come because of what he did enabled him to get through the trial because he focused in on the joy and on the future. And let me suggest that's the same thing you and I have to do. You and I sometimes have our own crosses to bear, right? We've got our own painful moments. We have our own difficulties. We have our own serious temptations we have to wrestle with. How do we succeed and stay on the track and not do something that causes us to be disqualified? You keep your eye on the prize. You keep your eye on Jesus, and he makes it worth it all. I think of Peter. You know, we're often critical of Peter. He was impetuous, and he tended to stick his foot in his mouth a lot, and doesn't know what to say, so he just says dumb things. You know, I mean, Peter, I kind of like him because I can relate to Peter. But with all of Peter's shortcomings, and even denying the Lord 3 times, Peter was the only other disciple that walked on the water with Jesus. Isn't that right? And he got out and he walked on the water. And he learned that though things are impossible with man, they're possible with God. And he was able to do the impossible by faith as long as he what? Kept his eye on Jesus. But when he started feeling the wind on his face and looking at the waves all around him and began to be filled with doubt, he got his eye off Jesus and instead started focusing in on potential obstacles, that's when he began to sink. And that's when Jesus reached down to him and said, "Oh, ye of little faith." See, the reason why he didn't continue to walk on water, literally, is because he lost his focus. He didn't persevere because he lacked faith. He wasn't focusing in on Jesus. And the same thing is true with you and me as we try to live glorious lives as disciplined disciples for the Lord Jesus, that every day we live is a sweet aroma before our Creator. What an amazing thing to have a privilege of being able to fulfill a life purpose that's focused on glorifying God. May you and I, as we run the race, also lay aside every weight that so easily distracts us from our mission. All right, that's how we should run. How do we avoid becoming weary? The first thing I'd like to suggest is that we need to recognize that if we are weary, it is a self-imposed condition. And that in some way, we're trying to run a sprint instead of a marathon, trying to do this too much based upon our own strength instead of upon God's power. And if we learn to rely upon a force and a power greater than ourselves, then we are able to succeed and run and not be weary or grow faint. There is never a good reason or a right reason to give up the good fight and to get off the track. And again, Jesus is such a perfect example. Jesus here shows his humanity. He's distressed, he's troubled, he's overwhelmed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow." He's tempted here, I think, at the moment to abort his mission. And what does he do to keep his mind clear and to enable him to continue on when it was tough? He says, "Abba, Father." The idea of Abba there is closeness, intimacy. It's like a little child with complete faith looking up to the Father. And he says, "All things are possible with thee. Remove this cup from me. Not my will, but thine be done." And we're told that an angel appeared in the next verse and comforted him. Wow. I don't know whether that was a visible angel or if we were standing there, we wouldn't see it or not. But the point is, he was given strength to persevere and do what is right. And so will you and I. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I think we're really shown how we need to learn to depend upon God as the ultimate source of our strength. And I am just so amazed at the Apostle Paul and all that he had to go through as a minister of the gospel. 5 times he was beaten with stripes, 3 times beaten with rods, shipwrecked, dangers in the city, dangers in the country, dangers in the sea. You know, worries about perils from bandits. Perhaps the worst danger at all that Paul said he had to deal with was dangers from false brethren. You realize what he's saying there? Look at all those external things of the world that he had to deal with. But what I think may have been the most difficult for him is sometimes when your brothers and sisters that you think you can count on quit. When you are tempted to quit and you see them quitting all around you and you're just so discouraged by that, or maybe they say things behind your back that are unkind and they hurt you deeply and you least expect it, and it can tempt you to just throw in the towel and not run the race as you should. Paul's trials as a minister just so overwhelm anything you and I could possibly think about. And yet, what is it that kept him strong? He says, when I am weak, then I am strong. In other words, I'm able to rely upon God and the strength of Jesus Christ so I can run with perseverance, run and not grow weary, and so must we. Ultimately, if we allow ourselves to get to that point, it's a self-imposed condition where we've gotten our eye off the prize. I think a part of what we need to be aware of is what I call the three D's. These three D's are all tools of Satan himself. Discouragement plus despair, where you begin to feel like there's no hope that things are going to get better or be better, is what leads us oftentimes to become depressed. And if a person becomes discouraged, someone, you know, loses hope, God can't use a real depressed or discouraged person. I mean, if we lose our joy, we lose our sense of being able to testify to others of the glory that you can have in Christ. I really think that is probably Satan's most effective tool, just to, and instead of our trials strengthening us, and as James says, we count it all joy because this enables us to hone our character and enables us to really show the power of God. Instead, if we let those defeat us and discourage us and depress us, then we can't be used as a tool of the Lord until we can, hopefully with God's help, get out of the pits and get back on track. And who, though, in their life, in their Christian walk, at certain times have not grown discouraged? We need to keep focused on our hope, the joy that's set before us. Someone has said that we can go for about 60 days without food. Some of us, because of our reserve tank, can probably even do more than that. I'm probably one of those. That we can go for about 72 hours, if we're typical, before we become dehydrated and die from not having something to drink. You can go for about 5 minutes before the cells in your brain begin to die because of a lack of oxygen. But most of us can only go a few moments without hope. You know, Dante's Inferno, he pictured hell as a place, and above hell was a sign that read, "Those who enter in leave all hope behind." I mean, eternal torment, and there's no end. And once you're there 1,000 years, it's no less time to spend. Won't that be a state of hopelessness? If that's not motivation for us to persevere in the Christian race and to strive to enter in to heaven in the joy of the Lord, I don't know what is. But don't allow life's difficulties and problems to cause you to forget your hope. And I'm so thankful and so pleased to hear that you all are moving into a new facility and you have a new area and new opportunities to grow and to reach new people. Isn't it great to feel in your heart that the best is yet to come?
That's right.
Rather than feeling like you're kind of stuck in a rut and is anything ever going to get better? I mean, what you've done here is you've persevered all these years in this basement.
Right.
Now it looks like the Lord's brought you a penthouse. And praise God for that. I also want you to think about the Christian armor. I just love this. In Ephesians chapter 6, you know, it talks the helmet of salvation and, of course, the sword of the Spirit and the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth. You ever noticed the Christian armor has nothing on the back? Why is there no armor on the back? Because there's no room for retreat. There's not any protection for us. If we're going forward, we got all this armor to protect us. But if we get chicken and we get filled with cowardice and we lack faith and we turn around, now we're really vulnerable. That's where Satan really has us on the run. Because we're not made to be shirkers. We are made to be soldiers of strength. We, brothers and sisters, are taught to teach. We are won to win, and we are saved to serve, and we're supposed to be moving forward always. That's when we'll get victory after victory, and God will bless us. But you don't make any progress if you just stop, or even worse, turn around and go the other direction. I just think that is such an important aspect of the Christian armor. And we need to really think about this, because all of us at times get challenged with growing weary, do we not? Galatians 6 and verse 9, "And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due season you shall reap if you do not grow weary." So what is the key to perseverance? I want to suggest the key to perseverance is having a big faith. The only limitation as far as what God can work through us, both individually and congregationally, has to do with our faith. We've got to plan big. We've got to think big, because we serve a big God. And it seems to me that when a person comes to understand what is involved in the cross of Christ, that the cross of Jesus Christ is completely knocked, the apostrophe T, out of the word can't, so that Paul can say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," and so can you and I as his faithful disciples. We can run and not grow weary. We can walk and not become faint. And the key to success is to remember, if God be for us, who can be against us? Amen. Henry Ford is famous for this statement. He said, "If you think you can or you think you can't, you're right both times." And especially that's true when we think about our faith in following and believing in the promises of God. You may be thinking tonight, "Well, Brother Hunter, what can one person do?" Well, what did Moses do? What did Paul do? What did Jeremiah do? A lot! And what did Sarah do? What did Rahab do? And what did Esther do? A lot! And all they did was make themselves faithful and available, and then God used them. And the same thing is true for each of us. And one of the worst things that can happen in a local body is to see people just get discouraged and throw in the towel. Chain is only as strong as its weakest link. True faith is not just starting the race, but ending it well through this very important quality of perseverance. So, the key to perseverance is having a big faith, realizing that's really our only limitation, and persevering. And once that happens, it seems to me, when you look at what's happening, I presented this basic material to the Kirkland Church about 2 years ago. And you may or may not be aware of the fact that they've been in a situation where they've been plateaued and slightly declining for about the last 15 years, just kind of slowly going down. And a lot of them, good people, were discouraged. And the overhead on the building was beginning to take its toll. And some of them were considering selling the building and maybe getting a smaller place. And, you know, I said, "Look, let's just turn this thing around and fill this building. Don't run up the white flag. Let's have enough faith to believe that God will bless us if we'll truly run the race and go to work." There are three reasons, research has shown, that congregations plateau and decline over time. The first is the lack of a really good sense of mission or vision. The second is a lack of a regular, organized outreach in reaching the community. And the third is a lack of leadership to carry out the vision and to lead the way in the outreach. We already had really good elders and good leadership, but they really weren't clear on the vision. So when you walk into the Kirkland Building, the first thing you see is this electronic bulletin board. And it says, our mission, our vision is. And it's really clear. And we put on the exit signs as you walk out the building, you're now entering a mission field. I mean, we wanted to make the culture of the congregation one that is evangelistic. And I told the brethren, dream no small dreams, for they have not the courage to stir men's souls. And it's just amazing the revival that God has brought among us in the last 2 years. A couple months ago, I was kind of reviewing some of these things. And I asked the congregation, I said, how many of you were not here 2 years ago? Half the congregation raised their hand. That doesn't look like a congregation that's plateaued and declining anymore. And part of what folks just need to do was figure out the plan and work the plan and persevere and believe in God and stay focused and start having hope for the future. And now the atmosphere is clearly the best is yet to come. We're going to fill that building. Exciting to be a part of that. And I pray that the good brethren here will be blessed with similar success. Because you see, what you have really are three choices. You can either kind of stop building and just sort of quit and give up and think things are not going to get any better. And when that happens, the devil wins, not God, obviously. You can stop growing. You can sort of become stagnant and comfortable and kind of get focused on holding services instead of making a difference. Or you can persevere. And you can continue building and growing and working together. And what a huge difference that makes when that happens. Years ago, I read a story that really made an impression on me. It's a true story about a young man who was from a fairly wealthy family. And he just felt like that he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. And there, he read about the billion souls at the time that were in China. He was just overwhelmed by that. And so he left with very meager support and began going to China and to do his best to preach the gospel there. His family and friends didn't want him to go. They all thought that he was, you know, crazy. But he was just determined. He just felt called to do so. He was quite effective. There were many, many people that were saved because of his work and his preaching. But sadly, as a young man in his 30s, he got sick and he died. And his parents traveled to China to take his body home and to get his possessions. And they walked into a very sparsely furnished room. There wasn't much there except for his devotional books and his Bible. And there was a little saying that he had written to himself that was taped on his desk. And it simply said, no retreat, no reserve, no regret. And that's what he said to himself, and that's what he wanted people to know if they ever came to find him. No retreat, no reserve, no regret. I want to live my life that way. I want to persevere and go through and serve the Lord and save souls and help build up churches and be a part of the Great Commission and go to Costa Rica or wherever the Lord may lead and make a difference and have on my breath the words, no retreat, no reserve, no regret, regardless of how difficult at times it may get. Isn't that a great way to live? Renoir was a famous French painter. And toward the end of his painting career, he got terrible arthritis so that he could hardly paint without suffering terrible pain. And people would come to him as they would see him grimace as he painted some of his finest works. And they said, why do you continue to put yourself through this? Why why do you do this? You can't do this anymore. You have this painful arthritic disease. And he smiled and said, the pain subsides, but the beauty remains. And some of his greatest works were done in his latter years. Sometimes when you do things for the Lord, you kind of bear your own cross, and it's difficult, maybe even painful. Can we think to ourselves, well, that's okay. The pain will subside, but the beauty remains. The good works, the treasures you lay up in heaven, the sense of life purpose that it's a sweet savor before God. Difficult in the short run, but oh, rewarding in the long run. And we need to remind ourselves over and over again of this promise. Would you say this with me together? Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Amen. What a wonderful promise. Is there somebody who's ready to maybe ask for prayers? Because maybe you've fallen off on your Christian race just a little bit. You want to get focused and back on track? Or maybe you've never really begun the race and you want to start. That's what becoming a Christian is all about, being born again of the water and the Spirit, John 3 and verse 3. Is there somebody who's ready to respond? If so, won't you come? Together we stand and we sing.
717.
No.